And for our first scripture lesson, let us turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And I will be reading verses 14 through 19. For these nations which you will dispose, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembling, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.
Amen. Let us pray. As we celebrate the birth of our Savior, we recognize that this is celebrating a gift to us from God, a gift that has been sent into the world to address all our needs. And we pray, O Lord, that you help us to associate the threefold office of the Messiah, Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, as addressed to all our needs, and not just a theoretical concept. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. The effect of man's sin over society has corrupted every good thing that man has attempted. For all the grandness and the glory and the riches and the intent and the knowledge that man receives and has built up in his culture, everything is corrupted. Every day the newspapers affirm the scripture testimony that man has lost communion with God and is under his wrath, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it. Let's be more specific, though. He has sought knowledge outside the will of God. And with all his technological advancements, he's made himself more miserable in the long run. Are United States citizens happier in general than, say, those who are in Africa, as long as they're not suffering or the threat to their life? He seeks justice, but he can never escape the coils of sin and guilt that is plaguing his own conscience. Is man in these United States generally more psychologically stable than in other countries? We cannot govern ourselves as well. We have lost control of ourselves. We have lost control of our self-restraint. There is crime, there is anger, there is wrath that is plaguing our society with interracial tension that is constant, and all sorts of issues such as personal space, meager things like that, bathroom use. If man can find any kind of resolution wired to his problems, why can he not get along with the simplest of matters? Man has lost the ability to govern himself. He's lost control of himself. And his life is continually preoccupied being with the pursuit of pleasure, and yet man is unhappy. Man lacks knowledge. Man lacks justice. Man lacks government. In other words, man is ignorant. Man is guilty. And man is unable. And that is the human race. But some 2,000 years ago, a man was born in a stable with nothing to cover him but strips of cloth, and no place to be laid down but a feeding trough for animals. Yet he was born a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is what man needs. He is what we need because he's God's son. And when God sent his son into the world, he anointed him with the Holy Spirit from the womb of Mary to fulfill the office of a Messiah. And it was a threefold office. It was the office of prophet, priest, and king. And so he was anointed to be a prophet, priest, and a king. Now, I'm talking about these things, and the guy on the street is not going to really be able to register with the significance of this, these threefold offices of Christ. We find somebody who's lost his way, and you say, cheer up, you could have a prophet. What? Or somebody who is really struggling with guilt, cheer up, you have a priest. Or somebody who just can't restrain himself, he's addicted to something or another, you can say, cheer up, you have a king. It doesn't register, it doesn't connect. And I want us to learn how to make these things connect with Jesus Christ as our Messiah. So first of all, we're going to look at Jesus as prophet. And we need to ask ourselves the question, do I know Jesus as my prophet? Is that relevant? Oh, so relevant. Why do we need a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. That is, I'm ignorant of the deeper spiritual principles of what makes man, man, as God designed him. You turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and there is described the condition of fallen man. In verse 18, man is seen as naturally attempting to repress God and suppress the truth from him about God, even though he can't deny it, so he finds some other religion, and he ends up groping. In verse 21, it talks about the intelligence of man, nothing more than futile speculations and darkened hearts. In verse 22, they claim to be wise, but in fact, they're fools. In verses 23 and 25 of Romans 1, it says that man is devising religions based on the imagination of his own heart. And then Paul goes on and says, you know where all this leads? To all sorts of degradation of the human race, doing things that are unseemly, man with men and women with women, doing that which is despicable in the eyes of God. Therefore, God has given them up because they've all sought out their own way. And so it is with every age, not just the age in which Paul was writing, in the time of Rome. Every age has yearned for someone who has the answers to life's problems. Experts and analysts are constantly consulted about the state of our economy, what's going on in the political arena, what's the newest discovery in science or medicine. And every day people are reading their horoscopes to discover what will happen with them and how to conduct themselves. And somebody will say, I had a bad day, but it's bad karma or a bad sign. I've got to listen to my inner heart. I've got to follow my heart. I've got to find the inner child within. And people are groping and grasping for some kind of leadership, some kind of real knowledge of the truth. Not just facts. Facts, as we are generally taught in school, is like a string of pearls with no string. Every pearl certainly is precious in its own right, but nothing holds together. And that's because of the lack of knowledge that man has. So what man needs is a prophet. See the significance? A prophet. Somebody to connect him with his maker. Scripture holds prophets to the highest standards. Scripture tells us that a prophet is characterized as one who was sent by God. You heard this morning Deuteronomy 18:15. God will raise up for you. God will send him. Or as the Lord said to Jeremiah, before I formed you, before you were even born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And so also in Isaiah, how Isaiah was called to be a prophet. Prophets don't make up their own agendas. They don't suddenly discover, hey, I'm a prophet. They need to be sent by God. Secondly, prophets are characterized as those who are spoken to by God. The Deuteronomy 18 passage, he shall speak all that I command him. And so Jeremiah was instructed to speak all that God told him to. And it was hard because Jeremiah didn't want to speak of it. He was full of judgment, indicted the king's wrath, put him in prison, put him in a mud hole. And yet it burned in his heart. He couldn't keep his mouth quiet because God had spoken to him. And he had to announce the word of the Lord. That's a prophet. And also, a prophet is one who is spoken through by God. The word is actually nabi. It means bubble over. It's one who is so filled with the Spirit that he just bursts out. It's not a description of an experience like some people like to think of prophecy. I'm all excited in the Spirit and I'm prophesying. No, the word actually speaks of one who has the title of office, who by the inspiration of God within him must speak God's words. He cannot keep silent. He's controlled by God, so that whenever he's speaking for God, he is speaking God's words. That's a prophet. As it said in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will put my words in his mouth. Deuteronomy 1:9, I have put my words in his mouth. So it is also with all prophets. Peter, 2 Peter 2:21, for the word came through prophets, not of their own will, but the Holy Spirit within them. They moved. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The picture being like a sailboat. And the sail is up. And the wind blows. And where the wind blows, the sail catches the wind and moves the whole boat. That's the experience of a prophet. So they are moved to speak God's words. In that sense, they bubble over. All right, where can we find such a prophet? Well, this is why we're here. This is why we're celebrating. Such a prophet is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not only like the prophet Moses, prophet Isaiah, Zechariah, and others. Jesus Christ was distinguished in Hebrews 1 to be one who is qualitatively different and superior to all the other prophets. He is not in the order of the prophets that preceded him that bubble over only. He is ranked as more than a prophet. He's ranked as God's Son. And you know what, son? You know who God's Son looks like? I'll tell you what he looks like. God's Son looks exactly like his Father. If we were able to reproduce and there was no mother but only a father, the child would look exactly like the father. Or if the mother, without a father, the child would look like the mother. No DNA, just the single transmutation of the likeness of the one to the other. And that is Jesus Christ, the exact likeness of God. He not only gives us the words of God, he gives us God. The other prophets spoke what they heard in their minds or vision, but Jesus spoke what he had seen with the Father. John 8:38, I speak things that I have seen with my Father. I have seen these things. The other prophets didn't always understand what they reported. They just spoke as they were told. But Jesus spoke of things that which man cannot understand. They come down from heaven's mind, the mind of God in heaven. As Nicodemus couldn't understand the idea of being born again, can man enter his mother's womb again and be born again? Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about because you're not in heaven. But I'm speaking to you of things of heaven which I have seen. And all the theologians and the scribes throughout the ages and the pastors and the professors, they gather together theories and theological systems by conjecture and by study and by reasoning. But you know the difference between all of us and Jesus Christ? Whereas we're trying to interpret, Jesus has given us the word to interpret. While we can speak with authority only that which we know Jesus is teaching or the Word of God is saying, Jesus can speak with authority every word that comes out of his mouth. That's how it is different. And so we see Jesus himself then on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and Paul and John were there with him. And then suddenly they looked up and he was transfigured before them. The heavenly glory, and they saw on the one side was Moses and on the other side was Elijah. And they were so taken aback, and Peter's first instinct was, Jesus is like Moses, Jesus is like Elijah. Let's build up three altars, one for each of them. And the voice from heaven, which is the Father, corrects him and said, this is my Son. Listen to him. Which sets Jesus apart from all of the other prophets. And yet, as glorious and grand is the prophetic inspiration of Jesus, the knowledge that he conveys from heaven, he comes to us as a man, a prophet just like one of us. That's what the promise was to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:16. The people requested, somebody who didn't thunder at them like Jehovah did on Mount Sinai, somebody they could see. They couldn't even look at Moses when he came down from the mountain, so he had to put a veil over his face because of the glory of the Lord. Somebody they could look at face to face. Somebody they could listen to and talk to. Somebody with all of these prophetic qualities and more, as the Son of God who is still able to talk to me. Still able to understand me. That's the Son. That's Jesus Christ. And as trite as the saying may seem, I tell you, Jesus is the answer. Those three words point to Jesus as the prophet we need. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the answer. It is true for those who know him and that they are ignorant and seek him, for he is the one who reveals to us what we need to know about God. He shows to us what God wants of us. He shows to us God. He shows to us God's promise, and then he comes alongside us and walks us together down the path of the will of God. That's why I need a prophet, because without him, I'm ignorant. And let's turn together then.
Congregation, the country, and the rest of the world. But this morning, I pray that I, along with you, will invoke God for a pastor. So this makes it kind of a different pastoral prayer. So please join with me as we go before Holy God on behalf of our pastor. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just come before you now, thanking you and praising you for the love that you bestow upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's his birth that we celebrate today. The fact that God came to earth as a man to die on our behalf, to pay for our sins on the cross so that we could be forgiven, redeemed, and have everlasting life with you. Lord, I thank you that you're a God who hears our prayer, who knows our requests even before we do and before we make them. Father, right now I want to lift up our pastor to you. You know the needs that he has today better than any of us, and even better than he does. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will touch him, you will restore him, and you will give him clarity of mind as he continues to conduct this service, that the words that he speaks to us that we need to hear are spoken through him by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you give him the peace that passes all understanding, that can only come from you. And Father, we pray as a congregation to you, all of us, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. May God add his blessing to this holy word.
It's time for me. Do we know Jesus as our priest? We need Jesus as a perfect prophet because we need a guide from God. But, you know, we also need a guide to God, a go-between, to approach God. That means that something has to be done about what's keeping us from getting to God, and that's sin. It is evil. It is wickedness. It is selfishness. So I need a priest because I'm guilty. Jesus is that priest. And we need to understand that to the guy on the street saying you need a priest will probably make him think that he needs to go to the Roman Catholic Church. But then he thinks, then I have to go through a confession, and then I have to do penance, and you get the wrong idea. Everybody needs a priest. Every man and woman faces this dilemma. The fact that we all need God. After all, he gave us life. He's the life giver. He can't be ignored. He sends rain or drought. You can get the finest satellites in the circling the earth to explain and demonstrate and show in detail about what's going to happen next in the weather. But we can't control it. We can come up with theories about the greenhouse effect and so on. But in the end, it's not going to make a lot of difference. God gives life. God takes life. He provides or he deprives. He directs the course of nations. Usually when a nation is in great distress, that's when they turn to God. And yet Scripture teaches us that no one can actually go to God. No one can see God and live. Habakkuk 1:13 says, the eyes of God are too pure to even look upon sin. I know in our contemporary postmodern world, post-truth world, post-fact world, you take your choice. There are no definitions, and so when we talk about a God who has to be self-consistent, a God who is just, and a God who cannot overlook sin, a God who can't pretend that we are not offending him, is a concept that they try to eliminate from the human consciousness, the human psyche in this generation. But the fact is what it is. That man has sinned, and that explains the reason why we're in the distressing condition of this world, as I had already said. The fact that man has fallen short of the glory of God, of the design that God had made for him. And so this is our dilemma. As much as man needs God, man can't approach God. He can't seek from God life and welfare without exposing himself to immediate judgment. It's just as real as a cube of ice before a flame. It's just that obvious. It's just that simple. A cube of ice cannot do but anything but melt before a flame. Neither can God do anything but be inflamed by our sin. And that's our dilemma. So the world continues to wrestle with guilt and justice, and yet doesn't understand it. Modern psychology tries to come up with an explanation of man's guilt and eliminate this idea of God altogether, if they can, many of them, that God is a conceived idea in order to replace the want and need of a father or a mother image. Psychology explains guilt as a subjective thing, the result of fears or low self-esteem. It's all environmental. It's all due to our upbringing. Then there are legalistic cults that you'll find springing up all over the place, some pseudo-Christian groups even, that deal with guilt by setting up a hard list of rules, regulations, and somehow by making it more difficult, they have a measurable sense of justice that I'm living by this or not living by that. And it replaces God's law, and it replaces the fact that we need to be accountable to God in our hearts as well as in our actions. God sees our hearts and that they fall short too. The fact is, we've all been cut off from God. Between us now is a yawning precipice to which we are all moving, and we try to reach God under current conditions, we'll only tumble into that chasm of judgment. The idea of a priest is pontifex, it's Latin for the word priest, but what it means is a bridge, a moral bridge, and you see that demonstrated in the Four Spiritual Rules of Campus Crusade for Christ, the bridge that we need, the chasm that separates between us. Billy Graham also uses that illustration. What basically, though, it's telling us is that we need a priest. The priest is the bridge. He's the pontifex. He's the go-between for God and man. In order to look out for the interests of both sides, a priest then has to do two things. He's got to represent God. He's got to represent man. And in order to represent man, God has to be satisfied. So God's interest is that we be made just. Now, how are you going to do that? A ransom needs to be paid for our people, for the people. That is to satisfy God. Justice demands it, or it isn't justice. Somebody has to pay the penalty. God has no choice without being unjust. And it's not just some guy off the street that will be willing to pay for the penalty of your sins. You don't get the idea. The penalty, or the person that pays the penalty, has to so closely identify with us as to be so closely represented as when a king declares peace or a king declares war, his nation is at peace, his nation is at war. And when Christ himself, our king, our mediator, then died, we died with him. That's the idea, to satisfy the justice of God. A priest also, though, represents the people. And that's to satisfy their need. Their need is to have their sins removed. They need to be made acceptable to God. They need to get back on terms with God so that he who provides us life and good weather, fair climate, health, guidance, wisdom, peace, forgiveness, we're together with him, and we can have it from him. And that's what the priest also wants to do in our behalf. So the question is, well then, who qualifies to serve the interests of both God and man? Well, the Old Testament in scriptures demonstrate that a man isn't sufficient to do this work. That was the Levitical priesthood of Israel. They weren't qualified because every human priest was a sinner himself, and he was subject to the wrath of God. The other problem was he was a human priest, and so anything he would offer to God, lambs, bulls, or whatever else, was inadequate. And although it demonstrated and taught them some very important lessons about the justice of God, it was like throwing pieces of meat at a stalking lion, playing for time. No, a human cannot satisfy this need for a priest that we all have because of our guilt. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could fulfill the office of priesthood. Jesus himself was spotless. He was worthy to come to God on his own merit. He had known the Father from before the beginning. He had no need of a sacrifice for himself then. And after all, he is God's Son, in whom God specifically stated, I am in him, I am well pleased. So there was nothing that was rendered Christ unworthy in himself. But what sacrifice can he then offer which would be adequate for the sins of all his people? The sacrifice would be his own self. He paid the price once for all. To satisfy God, Jesus paid the ransom for the guilt of his people. He took on the flesh and blood of us in order that he would bleed. He became bone so that flesh, so the flesh could be broken. And it says that it's this way that he could actually justify us. The value of his sacrifice was so great in the eyes of the Father that having presented his blood before the Father as evidence of all the agony that he had gone through, he can say, Father, I pay this, I give this to you as merit. I give this to you as ransom. These people for whom I died, take away their judgment. A whole different relationship with God is established between us and the Father because Jesus made that appeal. And here's the beauty of it. God knew our plight. He knew that no human priesthood could help. Although he's the offended one, he provided his own priest for us, Jesus Christ. Moreover, this priestly work of Christ represents us to the Father not only in the sense that his blood is paid for us as a ransom, but because becoming a man, in order to do this, he understands this as well. He can plead for us when we fall under the symptoms of judgment and hardship. He understands because he went through every temptation that you and I go through. He can therefore be merciful because he remembers those who suffer most. He can sympathize with most how he must have suffered himself. And so he prays for us. What weight his prayers must have before the Father who saw in him everything that was well-pleasing. What weight. Jesus, in fact, said in John 11:41, in so many words, whatever I want, I get. Whatever I ask, I get. Because God loves me. And because he always asks the will of God. And so he prays for us to be delivered from addictions. He prays for his Spirit to be upon us to strengthen and comfort us. He prays for us that we might sense his nearness to us in hard times. He prays to keep us going in the faith that we not flag or fail. As it says, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Not only can we approach God in heaven then without being consumed, but we can also approach him with the assurance that his Son is appealing in our behalf for the Father to listen to us. If we're stricken with guilt, have fallen into sin, you know that feeling. How many are here struggling with guilt from the past? How many are still ashamed of remembrances that go back years? How many are covering up, even now at this time, guilt? Jesus is your recourse. He suffered so you can get past that guilt. Look for him in heaven. He's standing before the Father now and he's interceding. There is no religion in the world that can provide such a priest to compensate for the demands of God's holiness and give to us solace, freedom, liberty from all guilt. And now let's turn together.
Our third scripture blessing will be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Thus far the reading of God's holy word.
Now I can sing first.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Do we know Jesus as our King? We've seen him as a prophet to guide us. We've seen him as a priest to address the guilt problem. Do we know him as King? Well, then we're going to look at that, because King is the easiest concept for us, perhaps, because there are still kings that are reigning in the world today. Israel was provided a king by God to rule over them and also to conquer their enemies. That's basically two things that kings do. They rule over you and they conquer your enemies. Well, when Jesus was born, probably about by the time he was age two, the Magi arrived from the east to receive him as a king, and they gave him gifts as to a king. We just sang about that. The angel also declared to Mary, before he was even to be born, that he would rule over the house of Jacob forever. But nowhere does Jesus' kingship ring so true at this point as for us to recognize that it is a spiritual kingship. We need, in order to appreciate the kingship of Christ, to understand the realm, the region of his reign. And we'll look at that. And then after that, we want to look at the subjects. The region of his reign. Some people had, it had always been thought that when Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming, he would be the son of David, he would sit upon the throne of David, and he would conquer all their enemies. Physically, literally, he would raise up a great army, like Bar Kokhba attempted to do after Jesus had resurrected. But it failed, of course. And this was not the kind of kingship that Jesus came to establish at this point. So let's look at the region of his reign. And that region is over the hearts of mankind, the hearts of men and women and children. You know, what if Jesus had become an earthly ruler? What kind of a ruler would he be that could begin to touch the effectiveness of his rule over hearts? What if he became a king by conquering? What would he do? Would he raise a mighty army from all the nations and then nation by nation conquer them and subjugate them to his rule and rule with an iron fist? Would he negotiate peace with Russia and America and bring peace that way? Would he try diplomatic or economic methods to increase allied support against enemy nations? Would he call the legions of angels to come down from heaven and destroy every earthly monarch? Or what would he do if he became a political figure, such as we've just gone through in this past year and a half and more? Would he turn the hearts of the people, like Donald Trump seemed to turn the hearts of American states, anyway? Would he eliminate poverty level by providing for the poor? Would he heal the sick? Would he eliminate medical insurance? Would he read to write the textbooks of schools and banish abortion? Compare what kind of a reign you would look for in Jesus. This poem, I honestly can't tell you where I got it, but I found it and I liked it. I saw the conquerors riding by with cruel lips and faces wan, musing on kingdoms sacked and burned. There rode the Mongol Genghis Khan, and Alexander like a god who sought to wield the world in one, and Caesar with his laurel wreath, and like a thing from hell, the Hun, and leading like a star the van, heedless of outstretched arm and groan, inscrutable Napoleon went, dreaming of empire and alone. Then all they perished from the earth as fleeting shadows from a glass, and conquering down the centuries came Christ the swordless on an ass. And so Christ conquers in his meekness and humility by offering his life, by overcoming death, by conquering the source of all our sorrow, hell, and Satan, and sin. So you see, it's a spiritual battle in the last. Politicians can promise all sorts of gifts for money. They can provide social securities. They can provide welfare from the government. They can promise equal rights. They can clear out Guantanamo. But what can they do with a human heart? They can't do a thing. The best thing they could have ever done with a human heart was what they did at the beginning of this nation when they established true freedom of religion and encouraged and strengthened the arm of the church in its influence in society. Not government particularly, but in society. Made it easy for churches to establish themselves in newly founded regions of the West so that they could raise the people on moral principles. It was absolutely essential for this government to work that churches be giving people moral discernment so that they would know how to vote wisely with discernment. You read the fathers of our nation, and this was the anxiety that they expressed that this would not always be the case, and so we see it happening today. The spiritual kingdom is the real kingdom. The spiritual one that rules over men's hearts. And so Jesus said to Pilate, "For this cause I have come into the world, to bear witness to," what? To the truth. His arrest, his humiliation, his death, they were no mistakes. In John 18:34, Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." But his death was arranged. His death was necessary to his kingship. Because in his death and resurrection, he defeated the foes. They were all spiritual foes, as I said. We ask the question, why is there so much evil in the world? Because there's a spiritual reign going on right now over the hearts of men. It's not set by earthly distinctions and earthly boundaries. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To hear, that means to obey. People don't obey his voice. They don't hear it. Because their spirits are dead to him. It's an ongoing spiritual war that is being waged now. This is not a carnal war, as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 10:4. This is a war that has to do with the Word of God. And the most powerful weapon we've been given, the most powerful weapon is the sword of truth. It is the Word of God. In Revelation 1, when John sees the resurrected Christ glorified, he opened his mouth. It was the voice of many waters, but out of his mouth he saw coming a sharp, two-edged sword. The Word of God is quick and powerful as a two-edged sword. It is the sword of truth, Paul says, that goes with the Christian armor. That is the issue. The issue is truth. What is true? Jesus, as our King, is reigning in a spiritual kingdom that rules by the principle of truth. And that's why we need the Bible so dearly. But But not only is this the realm that we need to understand about the kingship of Christ, also we need to understand his subjects. If we recognize the region of his reign, we will recognize his subjects. It is they whose hearts have come under the control of Christ, under the reign of Christ. The question is, why do I need a king? And the answer is, I am unable. But when I'm under the control of Christ, who rules on the principle of truth in my heart, then I am able. I am enabled. Let's face it. Man cannot be his own king. They say power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it is truth. It is undisputable. Man cannot be his own king. He needs a king. He needs a divine king who operates on the principle of truth. Now it has become commonplace for us to hear politicians making promises that they are never held accountable to after they come into office. They were just lines to sell people. Who knows who tells the truth and who does not tell the truth anymore? People shrug. They've become dispassionate. Man cannot be his own king. And we see when King Herod, through his weight of authority against this child that was born in Bethlehem, this child now who was living in a small little house, his father Joseph, with perhaps keeping a business in carpentry, this king wanted the child dead. But he demonstrated his own futility when he tried to secure his own reign by rejecting the reign of Christ, when he tried to slay Christ by making sure that every baby in Bethlehem and all the surrounding regions under the age of 2 were wiped out and eliminated. Certainly that would put an end to Christ. But you see, he missed one important point. And that was that Christ was going to be king. It was foretold. It was prophesied. And that was the truth. And you can't violate the truth. And so in the end, King Herod became fat, paranoid, consumed by worms. And soon after he died and lost control of everything. Man can harness the power of the universe, fly to the moon, destroy the planet with a nuclear power if he chooses. But he can't control himself. He needs a king because he's unable. Government can't solve the problem of poverty in America nor bring peace between the races. Individuals who suffer from addictions cannot quit. And the addiction line is endless now, ever increasing in America. How are the hearts going to be brought under Christ's reign and control? How can we then become his subjects, come under his control? How can this happen? And the answer is simple. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born of the Spirit and the water, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. We are born again, we are born into the kingdom of Christ's reign. It's a spiritual transaction. Paul in Colossians 1 talks about it as a translation. Our spirits, apart from the control of the body now, are able to be translated into the government of Christ, the government of God's kingdom. Things happen to the human heart through those who have been born again that the natural man doesn't understand. It's a religious concept, they say. Bending of your brain, but in fact those who have been born again, they are different, they think differently, they operate differently, they can be stricken with remorse when they offend the invisible God, and they can be given the joy of the Holy Spirit, which nobody else understands. They can give of themselves, and they can be taken advantage of at times. They can be mistreated and still forgive, because Christ has forgiven them. They can resolve impossible problems and conflicts in life. They can, through faith in Christ, they can find peace during the difficult times of turmoil. It's a different realm. And those who are born again are translated into that realm. This is a matter of faith. And if there is anyone who does not yet know what it's like to be born again, doesn't know what it is like to know Jesus Christ and make Him your King, give Him control of your heart. Yeah, let go. Let it go. And let Him reign in your heart. He who overcomes, first of all, sin and Satan, because He's a priest. He guides us with understanding because He's a prophet. But then He rules in our life and guides us to grow and grow according to the Word of God, so that we learn how to live under the laws of God's holy kingdom. He gives to us His Holy Spirit then, so that we learn to what they call walk in the Spirit. That is, He gives us understanding of God's will. It's an anointing that John describes it, the Spirit, when He becomes our teacher and gives us understanding of these things. The Lordship of Christ in our life is transforming in all of these ways. But we need to surrender and put our entire life under the rule of Christ. We need to be able to boast, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, like Paul did. So I ask you now, what place has God's Word have in your life? Because that's the measure of His reign. Have we surrendered entirely to the Word of God simply because that's what it says, and it's God's Word? Are we willing to turn our entire life over to Jesus Christ, knowing that nothing can separate me from the love of God, because Jesus is King? Are we able to commit our anxieties, our worries, our struggles in life that we see no answer to the government of Christ, and let Him work it out and trust Him? He's got all the apparatus at hand, and His timing is perfect, because Jesus is King. So how ironic that modern man can peer into the boundless reaches of outer space, successfully land a space probe on the surface of Mars, but he can't see heaven. He can't understand the reason God created him. He needs a prophet, because he's ignorant. Modern man can develop mind-altering drugs to induce happy feelings, but he can't wash the guilt from his soul. He needs a priest, because he's guilty. Man can harness the power of the universe, fly to the moon, or destroy the planet with a nuclear power, but he can't control himself. He needs a king, because he's unable. And now we know, in 2016, nearly 2017, how the way it was is the way it will always be. We need a prophet. We need a priest. We need a king. Trust in Jesus so you will no longer be ignorant or guilty or unable. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we commit our hearts to you at this time. We surrender, Lord, and trust your kingship. We trust your guidance as our prophet. We trust your intercession as a priest, so that we have access to God and all the blessings of God. We give ourselves wholly over to you in this Christmas season, O Lord. And if there be any among us who has not yet come to that point in their life where they're able to totally surrender their heart over to you, yes, just let go, I pray, O Lord, that you would give to them the joy and hope of your promise, that they may see what a good thing it is and how much it becomes us to surrender to Christ. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.